Let us pray. Father, we come before your word, and we are so grateful that you have given it to us, that we can see there your will as far as redemption is. And Father, how that has been displayed in your scriptures from the very beginning of time, and how it has been so beautifully announced by the prophets of old, and how it has been fulfilled in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension on high, and now his intercession and his kingship over all. We come, Father, and we praise you that we stand at this point in redemptive history and can reap all these benefits as we look back and we see how faithful you are. And now, Father, we pray that as we look back and as we see all that you have given us in the past, that we would glorify you and live for you, knowing that you are a God of truth, one who can be trusted, one who is faithful, one who will deliver on all the promises that you have given us as your people. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I'm going to ask that you turn to the prophet of Isaiah and chapter 53. And we're going to look today at a verse there, verse 10, in Isaiah's prophecy. I want to say that as we look at this incredible book, and this incredible chapter in this incredible book, that every single word of this chapter, chapter 53, is of tremendous weight. And if you are familiar with the chapter and you have read it, you're familiar with the prophecy, I believe that you would know exactly what I am talking about. Personally, as I look at chapter 53 and Isaiah's prophecy, I see that it cannot be matched by any other prophecy on the Old Testament. And I say that not because the other prophets and prophecies are in any way inferior, but because as we come to this particular prophecy, we see so much detail in it concerning the life and concerning the ministry and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. So much here, more so than other prophecies in the Old Testament scriptures. And so for that reason, I say that this passage here, this chapter, is really truly a matchless one as we come to the Old Testament. I, for one, find it one of my most favorite Old Testament passages, so much so that years ago, I actually committed it to memory. And what a blessing it is to be able to quote these verses and to be able to contemplate these verses and think about them in times when my mind is naturally going that way. And so we come this morning, we come to this prophecy. What a tremendous prophecy, one that was written about 700 years before our Lord Jesus was born. And one which obviously, very clearly speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has given us. Anybody that would read these words of Isaiah 53 and not get the connection that they are speaking of Christ, or maybe deny the connection that they are speaking of Jesus Christ, their eyes are just simply spiritually closed and their hearts are closed. For anybody who have ears to hear and eyes to see, as they read and study this, they will come to the inevitable conclusion that here we are given a picture from the beginning of his life here in this world, the incarnate Son of God, to the end and to the glory that followed. We see that here. So we're coming to one verse only in this chapter this morning. And that verse is verse 10. As we look at this verse, it is just a portion of Isaiah 53, but what a tremendous portion of Isaiah 53 it is. Every word speaks volumes of gospel truth to us. And so I have chosen verse 10 because I believe it gives us a vivid description of the events that transpired in the closing days of his mortal life while he was here in this world. The time of his crucifixion, as well as his resurrection. This verse gives us a picture of it all. And so that's why I've chosen this particular verse. And what I want to do as we look at this verse is to look at two things. The first thing is I want us to notice that it was the Lord who was pleased to bruise the Lord Jesus Christ and to put him to grief. It was the Lord who chose to do that and who was actually pleased, we're told. And number two, I want us to look at the blessed effects of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. The blessedness of all that has come about because of his willingness to do the Father's will. And so those are the two things that I want to point out about this verse. And so we're going to look then at the very first one, and it's the very introductory words that Isaiah says in verse 10, and that is that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and it also pleased him to put him to grief. When we read that word please, we have to understand the Lord didn't delight in punishing his son and putting him to grief, as if he delighted to punish him, delighted to see him in agony and pain. We need to understand that it was his will, it was his determinate plan that this take place. That is the meaning there of that word please. And when we see here this word put him to grief, literally it means that he made him sick. He put him to pain. That is what took place in our Savior's life as he suffered and as he died on the cross. And so the first thing then I want to do as we look at that first statement there, it pleased the Lord to bruise him and to put him to grief. I want us to understand, so that we make sure that we understand this, who the Lord is and also who him is. In other words, who put who to grief and who was put to grief, okay? And so as we look then at this term, the Lord, you will notice if you have a King James Version that all of the letters are capitalized. And when that takes place, it's referring to Jehovah God. Jehovah God. Now, let me explain just for a minute the Trinity. The Trinity, as we know, as we have heard the doctrine taught over and over again, or I hope that we know, is that there is only one true God. And that one true God consists of three distinct personalities. And that is the doctrine of the Trinity. Can we explain it? And the answer is no. We can give analogies, which I think that every single analogy falls short. And so we have to be very careful in giving analogies of the Trinity. And sometimes it's best not to even give an analogy of the Trinity, just simply to say we can't explain it, but yet the scriptures teach that even though these three distinct personalities are one God, yet they are three distinct personalities. And yet one God, same substance, same essence, but yet still three distinct personalities. And so when we know that, and when we come to this passage here, we have to keep in mind that fact. There's God the Son, there's God the Father, there's God the Son, and there's God the Holy Spirit. And when we look at this particular passage, it's very obvious that when we read it pleased the Lord, that we're speaking there of the Father, God the Father. Now, there are times in the Old Testament where our Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, because he too is Jehovah God. And also the Holy Spirit is also Jehovah God. But in this particular instance here, and in this context here, where we're speaking of the suffering servant, it goes all the way back over to chapter 52, and now certainly in chapter 53, we're seeing him in his role as the suffering servant, as the Son of Man. And so therefore, we have this distinction. The Father is the one who is spoken as Jehovah God. And the him there is referring to his Son, God the Son. So what we have here in this particular verse right away is, yet it pleased the Lord, God the Father, we can say, to bruise him, God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to understand that as we come to this verse. We have two personalities of the Trinity being involved in this narrative, this prophecy that Isaiah is bringing to our attention. God the Father and God the Son, both of them co-equal and a co-eternal God, existing from eternity past and will exist, of course, until eternity future, with no beginning and with no end, neither one of them. But yet we see, as we look at this passage and as we look at the whole history of redemption in the Scriptures, that the Trinity, from the very beginning, even from the foundation, even before the foundation of the world, they came into an agreement that there would be a submission of the Son and the Holy Spirit to the Father in order to accomplish our redemption. And so that's exactly what we see unfolding in the Scriptures. When the Son comes into the world, he comes as a result of being sent by the Father. And he comes to speak only the Father's words. And he comes only to speak, to do the things that the Father has given him to do. And so he is in strict submission to the Father, to do his Father's will, which Adam should have done but never did do. But the Son is carrying out. And so that is his role in submission to the Father for the purposes of our redemption. And also the Holy Spirit likewise has come, and his purpose is to apply all that our Lord Jesus has wrought on our behalf at Calvary, and his whole ministry, his whole life of obedience and righteousness, and then especially, of course, his shed blood and that which he wrought for us at Calvary and taking the wrath that we deserve, all of that the Holy Spirit applies it to our lives as he gives us spiritual life, and as he brings us to Christ. He applies the work of Christ to each of us individually. So that is the role of the Trinity, and that is what the three distinct persons are doing here in this whole working out of our redemption. And in this particular text then, we see the Father being pleased to bruise his Son. And also we see his Father being pleased to, we could say, put his Son to grief. What a passage that is. What a statement that is. As we see that, it should bring us to tears that this is God the Father. As we interact with people in the world who really are not Christians and they really do not know the Scriptures at all, they tend to have some kind of preconceived idea about God, and that is that there's this majestic God who is way out there and who is very angry at us and very angry at sinners, and yet there is this other God who is in connection with him, who has come here, and his name is Jesus, and he loves everybody, and he has proven that by his death on the cross, and that this Jesus, his job, his task, is to bring us into favor with this angry God, and to plead our case before him, and to convince him that he needs to be kind-hearted and loving towards us. And as we look at Scripture, that is absolutely, totally wrong. When we think of love, and when we think of our redemption and our salvation, as we look at the Trinity, really, truly, it begins in the heart of the Father. That's where it begins, in the heart of the Father. And for his willingness to intervene and to bring out of the mass of corrupt mankind a people for himself, and to set his love upon us even before the foundation of the world, that he would bring all of this to pass, and that in order to accomplish that he would have to bruise his only dearly beloved Son to bring it all to pass. This, folks, is love. And so love then really truly, as we look at redemption, it really begins in the heart of the Father. Yes, it is very true. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit love us very, very much. But yet when we see love, let us not go the way of the world and think that God is not, or the Father is not this person who naturally loves, and that it's the Son who is loving, and it's the Son who is convincing the Father to accept us. None at all. It is the Father who is sending the Son. It is the Father who is initiating this great work, we could say, of redemption. The Son is bringing it, is executing what is necessary for that to take place in our lives, the Holy Spirit applying it in our lives. And so let us make sure then that we understand that. Well, as we think about that then, as we think about our Savior's suffering, that we can actually trace it back then to the Father, how can we do that? How can we trace the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ? How can we trace it back to the Father? And how can we say then that it was ultimately the Father? Salvation is ultimately the Father's doing, as He initiated it and as He has brought it into the world. Well, there's two things here that I want to point out in that respect. And number one is that first we can say that it was the Father's unalterable decision in eternity past that Christ would be bruised and would be put to grief. It was the Father's unalterable decision to bring all of this to pass. And so in knowing that then, we know that our salvation did not just simply begin in time. It certainly did not begin when we were saved. Our salvation really truly began in eternity past when our great God, the Father, where He set His love upon us and He chose to elect a certain group out of the, as I said, the mass of mankind to redeem and to bring to Himself. And it had to be that way. There is no way, and we know very well that in and of ourselves that we have, that we're full of corruption, and that by nature we have a totally depraved nature. And our wills are totally, completely opposed to the will of God. And our hearts are sin darkened, where we do not understand spiritual truth at all and will not understand spiritual truth at all until one day our eyes are opened and our hearts are opened by the power of God and we begin to see the spiritual truth. And so we know then that it had to be by this decision of God, Almighty God, before the foundation of the world, that all of this would take place and that we would come to know Him. And that we would have this wonderful, beautiful relationship with Him. And that is what we're looking at here. That it was the Father's predetermined will. It was by His counsel, predetermined counsel, that all of this would take place. Turn with me then to Acts chapter 2. And look at part of Peter's sermon on the Pentecost day. And notice what he says to the Jews who are congregated around him. He is speaking to them about the tremendous crime that they have committed in crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 2, and if you look at verse 23, he says, Him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, your Messiah, who came, being delivered by the determinate, and that word determinate means predetermined, our set purpose. That's what that word predetermined means. The predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God you have taken, and by wicked hands you have crucified and you have slain. And so Peter then is just telling these Jews the way it is. And this is exactly what happened, and literally happened this way. They were responsible. Romans put Him on the cross physically, but it was the Jews and their rejection of Him that brought the Romans to do that. And He is reminding of them at this point that they did it, yet behind their actions was the determinate, the predetermined set purpose of God that it would take place. In other words, yes, they did it by wicked hands, but yet it was God and the Father, who was ultimately in control of everything that was taking place. Everything. And it was by His will, and it was by His purpose, that all of this was being carried out. That is what Peter is saying here. And as we look at our text in Isaiah 53, that is exactly how we are to interpret this, that it pleased the Lord to bruise him and to put him to grief. You might say, well, wait a minute. If it was by the predetermined and deliberate act of God and His plan from the foundation of the world, if that was the case, shouldn't we lay at least part of the blame of the Jews' crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ at God's feet and not just all at the Jews' feet? And my answer to that is no. Absolutely no. James makes that very clear in James 1 and verses 13. He says, God is never tempted. God never tempts man to sin. But every man is led away by his own lust and enticed to sin. God never compels sinners to sin. We need to understand that. He never compels sinners to sin. Yes, our great adversary seeks to do that. But God is not like our great adversary. Never seeks to compel, to force sinners to sin. Yet at the same time, God uses the evil works and sins of people to accomplish His good purposes. That is God. He is sovereign. He is over all. He predetermines. He has set purposes. And they will come to pass. And in the process, yes, the evil works of man He uses to bring about His good purposes. And so it was at Calvary. The Jews, they with their wicked hands, they crucified Him. And it was the Lord's determinate purpose and counsel. And notice He says foreknowledge here. That all of that take place. Why would He say foreknowledge? Well, I believe that He would say foreknowledge here is because God knew from the very beginning, in eternity past, exactly what His plans were. He knew every detail about His plans that would come into fruition as redemptive history took place. Every detail He knew. And so therefore there was no surprise. There was no accident when it all happened. It was not simply the whim of man being carried out. It was the direct plan and purpose of this sovereign, almighty, all-knowing God in eternity past. And so therefore then, when we come to this whole thought of our Savior suffering on the cross, we really truly need to take a serious, critical view, we can say, of that opinion, that interpretation that says that the cross, that Calvary, was really truly the result of the rejection of the Jews. And that because the Jews rejected the Messianic kingdom, which was to come upon them at that particular point, because the Jews rejected that, that God instead had His Son crucified, and that this plan that the Messianic kingdom would come into effect would be postponed. We need to take a very critical look at that view. Folks, I see none of that in Scripture. None of that. As we look at Scripture, it can all be explained so very clearly that this was God's plan from the very beginning, and that there was no change here at the last minute where the Jews rejected Christ. No change whatsoever. God is an unchangeable God, and that which He has decreed from the beginning will indeed come to pass throughout history. And it has come to pass. This is only one plan, and it is God's plan. And it has forever been the same. As we look back in the past and as we see it coming here and even to our day, it is all the same. The Son was crucified exactly according to the plan of God in the beginning. We need to understand that we need to critically look at these things, and we need to understand these things. And I believe that they have stymied us many times as we are confused us as we seek to study this out. The best thing to do is simply take the scriptures and to study the scriptures and let the scriptures simply interpret themselves. The best way to study the word, and especially to study this wonderful thing of salvation that has come now to fruition in our Lord Jesus Christ as he has come into the world. Well, as we look then at this, I want to bring to your attention another aspect, we could say, of how God was the ultimate, we could say, cause of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is this. When we look at him suffering on the cross, what he suffered was what God the Father laid on him. Yes, it is true that he suffered physically at the hands of the Jews and at the hands of the Romans as he was crucified. And what an awful agony that would have been. Awful. But as we look at him on the cross, hanging there on the cross, suffering and dying, let us not stop at his nail-pierced hands and feet. Let us not stop at the thorns that were crammed down on his head. Let us not stop as he was gasping for air and dangling on the cross, and his strength was slowly waning away. Let us not stop at those physical aspects, as serious as they are and as important as they were, but let us not stop there. And let us go beyond that, and let us look at the soul agony that our Lord Jesus Christ experienced for you and me as his people. The soul agony. Such was his soul agony that we're told in Luke's gospel that when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, which really in some respects did start then, as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and as Calvary was looming before him, and he knew exactly what he would be experiencing. Only he could know, because he's infinite God. We cannot know. We cannot understand these things. But he knew what was looming in front of him. He understood what the Father was going to do and had to do for the redemption of his people. He knew all of this. And Luke's gospel tells us that as he prayed, so intense was his prayer, in so much soul agony he was, that he actually shed droplets of blood, sweat droplets of blood as he was praying. That is how much agony, soul agony, our Lord Jesus was facing even before he went to the cross. Even before what he experienced on the cross. I believe that the Bible writers, the Holy Spirit leading them, have deliberately left out detailed descriptions of what our Lord Jesus Christ actually suffered as he died on the cross. Perhaps the best place in Scripture that comes to my mind, where we do see some of that, is right here, of course, in Isaiah 53, but also in Psalm 22. If you would turn there very quickly with me, in Psalm 22, we also see a glimpse of the suffering that our Lord Jesus Christ, his soul agony that he went through as he suffered and died on the cross. This is another powerful, powerful portion of God's word that we need to put into our minds and hearts when we think about the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how David just begins this passage, Psalm 22. Notice the very first verse in it. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, where do we hear those words? We hear those words as Jesus suffered and died on the cross, and shortly before he expired on the cross, we hear him saying those very same words, don't we? Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? His soul agony here is really, in a respect, coming through. He feels distance from his Father, the one that was laying in the bosom of his Father from eternity past up until now, the one who has had so much communion and the deepest communion that goes beyond what we can even begin to imagine as finite creatures between himself and the Father. And now he feels this separation between himself and the Father. And of course, it was because on him was being laid the wrath that we deserve for our sin. On him, he was taking it all. And that's why he was experiencing this. Why, he says, have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring, from my confusion, and from the deepest agony that I'm experiencing of all times, you are away from me. I don't feel your presence in my life. Your communion is totally gone from me. And then if you drop down in these verses, and if you drop down to verse 12, he says, and I'll start at verse 11, he says, be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help me. None to help me. Father, you have forsaken me, and you're not around. And I am enduring this agony, soul agony on the cross, and there is absolutely no one to help me, not even yourself. Our Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity is pouring out his heart to the Father. And he goes on and he says in verse 12, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round about. And there he's speaking of the evildoers and the powers of darkness who are just simply in glee because of the fact that he was suffering and dying on the cross in this most inglorious way. And then verse 14, he says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Let's not stop here with the physical aspect of what David is saying here in this psalm. Here we see, we need to apply this spiritually as well. His whole soul feels this. His whole soul feels separated from God. His whole soul feels literally poured out and destroyed for what the Father is doing to him. Not just simply the physical here. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you have brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have encompassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet, and I will tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. All of this is going on in his life. And I urge you to read the entire psalm here. Our Lord Jesus Christ and the soul agony that he was experiencing as he was suffering and dying on the cross for us. For us. This is God's great love for us. It cannot be surpassed. He gave his only begotten Son to endure such agony, so that this could happen, our salvation. When we think about the wrath of God being poured out on his Son, our finite minds cannot even begin to comprehend all that he actually went through on that event. We cannot take it all in. It's really too much for us. There are some things, though, that we can say. And one is this. It is that the eternal consequences of all of our sins as his people were laid on him. All our sins. Not one less. All of them were laid on him. Everything that we have done amiss. Every way that we have broken his law. Every thought. Every word, every action, everything at this point was laid on him. Now, some people ask, well, does this mean that the Lord Jesus suffered eternal fire in hell for us? And my answer to that is no. The Father did not put his Son through eternal hell, but I will say this in the second place, that what he experienced was an exact equivalent of what we would have experienced in hell forever. It was the exact equivalent. What he experienced in those few hours that he hung on the cross and as he suffered and died was exactly an equal, we could say, to what you and I would have experienced in eternal fire forever and ever and ever for our sin. He did that. And so then when we think about the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to really truly think about what we would have suffered had we gone to hell and suffered there forever and ever and ever. That's what he endured. That's what he suffered. That's where our minds really need to drift when we think about the Lord bruising our Savior and putting him to pain, to grief. That's where we really need to go. Yes, we don't want to minimize the physical aspect, but we need to think about the soul agony as God poured out the vials of wrath, the vials and vials and vials of wrath against his Son. And as I have said so many times, that only an infinite God, who our Lord Jesus was, could bear an infinite infinite punishment for our infinite sins against an infinite God. Only he could do that. And he did that when he died on the cross. And so when we think about the Father then, and when we think about the Lord, when we think about all of this, the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, it traces back to God, doesn't it? It traces right back to God. It was God's plan. He was the one who determined it before the foundation of the world. And it was God pouring out his wrath upon his only begotten Son on the cross. So it was God, 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 our salvation. From the very beginning, it was him. What a wonderful God we serve. Not only is he just, he is also merciful. Not only is he a God of wrath, but he is a God of all grace. And such grace he has given us in the demonstration of offering up his Son to be our Savior. So as we think about that then, I encourage you to think about what our Lord Jesus really did truly go through in order to purchase us, in order to redeem us from sin. Well, the second thing that I want to point out from this passage is notice the good things that Isaiah says will take place as a result of the suffering of Christ. He says in verse 10, the last part of verse 10, he says, "When you shall make his soul an offering for sin." Let me just stop right there. Again, Isaiah is addressing here the Father. He is addressing the Lord. When you shall make his soul. Now, his soul is the Lord Jesus. So again, we have the Father and the Son involved here. And so Isaiah addressing, we could say, the Father. He says, when you shall make his soul an offering for sin. Here again, we see it was the God's purpose and plan. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin. It wasn't simply the whim of the Jews. It was the determinate plan of God. You shall make his soul an offering of sins. Here, Isaiah is just simply bringing out the fact what he has learned, what he has seen, what God has revealed to him And what God has revealed to him is that the Lord Jesus Christ will be an expiatory offering. And when I say expiatory, I mean an offering where the full penalty of sin would be paid for. The full penalty. And when you shall make his soul this expiatory offering for sin, where sin is fully paid for, some wonderful things will take place. Wonderful. Wonderful things, spectacular things, good things for him who suffered and died, and very good things for us as his people. He lists three things here at the end of verse 10. And the first thing that he says, he shall see his seed. Our Lord Jesus Christ shall see his seed. People whom by his suffering and expiatory sacrifice he has redeemed. And he has redeemed us in what way? He has redeemed us, number one, from the guilt of sin. He has forever put away from us that guilt that we deserve because of our sins, the suffering and death that we deserve because of our sins. And number two, he has redeemed us from the power of sin, from its dominion, its kingship, its tyranny in our lives. We are no longer on it. We are under it. We have been set free from its tyranny and from its power and dominion. We have truly been freed, folks, as a result of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the seed that Isaiah is referring to when he says, and he, our Lord Jesus, shall see his seed. Now, isn't it ironic that if you look up at verse 5, I'm sorry, if you look at verse 8, we read this, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? Where are his descendants? Where are his descendants? And then he goes on and he says, for he was cut off out of the land of the living. Cut off. He didn't have any biological seed. None whatsoever. In fact, as you look at him, you say, well, we know his mother. We know that he was born from Virgin Mary. And we know about his half-brothers and sisters and family and so forth. And we know about their families, and if they have a seed, they have descendants and so forth. But what about him? He has nothing. He has no biological seed at all. But he has a spiritual progeny, a spiritual seed, which is astounding. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, in the Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. You want to know how extensive his spiritual progeny is? Well, here we're told about it. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, John here has a picture of the throne of God, where our Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father on high. And you'll notice in verse 9 what he says. As he was looking here, chapter 7 and verse 9, as he was looking at the throne and as he was looking around about the throne, he sees in verse 9, he says, and after this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. That's his seed. And how many? Untold numbers. That's how many belong to our Lord Jesus Christ. Did he have a progeny? Yes, he certainly did have a progeny, as John points out here, a great multitude which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne. And all of them were praising the one on the throne and was praising the Lamb. That's his progeny. That right there is his seed. David says in Psalm 22:30, where we were, he says at the very end of that psalm that we didn't read, but he says this, a seed shall serve him. a seed shall serve him. And then in Psalm 102 and verse 28, the psalmist speaks of Christ and he says, the children of thy servants, referring to Christ, the children referring to us and thy referring to Christ, the children of thy servants shall continue and their seed shall be established before thee. And how true that is. Constantly we see people being born again, don't we? We see people being saved by the power and grace of God. We see it coming to pass, and we see it, the seed of our Lord Jesus Christ coming into, we could say, into being, his body coming into being, taking shape, we could say, and being perfected. We see it all everywhere we look today. Yes, we see much evil in our world today, but praise God, we don't only see tares, but we see wheat also. And we see the wonderful things that are coming about. We see people turning to Christ and people coming to know him and know him deeply. All of this is taking place today. And it will continue to take place until the very last one is added to his body. It will continue to take place. So then, as we think about this, we need to understand that you and I are just as much a seed of Abraham as the physical Jews were in Jesus' day and before, just as much. And if there are any today who can certainly claim that, then we are just as much a part of Abraham's seed as they were and are. Turn with me to Galatians in chapter 3. And notice how Paul brings that to a conclusion here, verses 28 and 29, as he talks about the body of Christ and as he talks about who we are as God's children. He says in Galatians 3, begin at verse 28, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all not two or three or four, but you are all one, he says, in Christ Jesus. Every one of you are one in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on in verse 29 and he makes it absolutely clear here concerning the issue. And if you are Christ, if you belong to him, if you are among the redeemed, if you're saved, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And then if you look with me over earlier in chapter 3 and verse 16, and he says, now to Abraham and his seed, singular, were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ. Christ is the seed, and we being longing to Christ are his seed. In the very beginning, when Adam and Eve fell, the great curse that came into the world, God told the serpent that he will bruise the heel. He will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman will bruise his head. Destroy him. Destroy his works. Conquer his works. There's the seed. It is you. It is me. And it is one seed coming throughout the entire scriptures, the seed of redemption. Yes, there was a physical seed of Israel in the Old Testament. But as we see scripture and as we see progression taking place in the scriptures, we see that there's really truly only one seed through it all. And even in the Old Testament, those who belong to Israel are not all Israel, Paul says. Those whose hearts have been changed. Those who are born again, Jew, Gentile, whatever culture, various tongues, various languages, various tribes, all the nations, God's seed is in today. He shall see his seed. He shall be able to see them with his eyes. And he does see us. He sees us right now. He sees each of us personally. You know Christ? He sees you. And not only does he see you, but he sees you in the respect I'm talking about here. He knows you. And he knows you deeply. He has paid the ultimate price for you. He shed his blood. He's experienced the wrath of the Father upon him. He has experienced the ultimate price. He has ransomed you with this tremendous price. And so he is very, very concerned about you as an individual. His eyes are upon you. If his eyes are upon every little sparrow that falls to the ground, how much more so will his eyes be on those to whom he gave his life? He knows you. He knows you by name. Yes, he knows you by name. Will that be Benny? Or will that be Ron? Will that be Bill or Billy? Will that be any of us in here? Will it be? We don't know, but we have a name. We're special. We're a unique people. We're a chosen generation. That's who we are because he sees us. And then secondly, Isaiah brings to our attention here in verse 10, he shall prolong his days. What a blessed thing and promise that we have in prophecy, I guess we should say, that we have there. Prolong his days means that he will stretch out his days by the things he has suffered. And that means that he will live eternally. Live eternally. Yet it's very true that he never had a beginning and that he never had an end as the eternal Son of God. Very true. That he's always existed as eternal God. That's very true. But what is being brought out here is that by what he has accomplished, that he rose from the dead. He will prolong his days. As the Son of Man, he rose from the dead. In his humanity, he took his humanity, he took his deity, and he rose. He rose. And there his humanity and his deity at the right hand of the Father are wedded together. And so what we have here is just this very thing that we celebrate on a day like this. Of course, we celebrate the resurrection each and every Lord's Day. I realize that. But especially we think about it today when we think about the resurrection. Our Lord Jesus Christ, because of what he suffered, he is going to prolong his days. He rose from the grave, and he is not dead in the tomb, but he is alive, and he is at the right hand of the Father. That's where he is. And that's where he always will be. And that's where, of course, we will be with him as well. We're there positionally now. Spiritually, we're there right now. But body and soul, we will be there in time to come. What a blessed thought. Jesus revealed himself to John on the Isle of Patmos, and he says, I am he that liveth and was dead, but alive evermore. That's me, John. I'm Jesus of Nazareth. I'm Jesus Christ, the one whom you love. And it's because that you're here on this Isle of Patmos, it's because of the persecution. I realize that, but I want you to know that I see you, I see you, I know you, and I have risen from the grave, and I have conquered death, and I am conquering my enemies, and I will conquer every enemy. And everything that I promised you, John, regardless of the hardships and tribulations that you're going through, everything I promised you will come through. What a blessed promise that we have in that we, because he sees us, and because he has risen from the grave, we also will see him. Didn't Job say that? For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall live at the latter day on the earth. And even though after my skin worms destroy my body, yet in this flesh, in this body I will see him, and my eyes shall behold, though my reins, my innards be consumed within me. But yet I will see him. And you will, as a child of God, as well. We will see him. And what great joy that will bring when we see him. Ear has not heard, eye has not seen, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them who love him. As Paul quotes in the Old Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But he goes on and he says, but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. No, certainly not in the totality. because we only begin to see, we could say, a drop in the ocean when we think about that which we will learn about our blessings and our pleasures and joys in Christ and time to come. But yet he gives us foretaste of these things. As we read his word and as we spend time in prayer, he gives us foretaste of the blessings that we will receive because of his resurrection and because of the fact that his eye is upon us and he knows us, he sees us, that we too will be able to see him. Now by the eye of faith, but then with our own eyes, we will be able to see him. What a blessing this is. And then finally, he closes with this observation. He says, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. That's really truly a summary of all that Christ will accomplish by his suffering. The pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now, granted, there are many things that will prosper as a result of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. There will be a new heaven and there will be a new earth. And in that place there will dwell only righteousness. We will be in absolute conformity to this Savior who saved us from our sins and who we will be able to see with our own eyes. And he will be there and he will make heaven heaven for us. He will make the new heaven and earth the new heaven and earth. Without him there would be no new heaven and earth. With him there is a new heaven and earth. And we will experience all of that. And that will prosper. It is God's will that we will experience the very best of best that we can possibly experience as finite creatures, which we are. That is his purpose. That is his will. That he lavish upon us spiritual blessing upon spiritual blessing upon spiritual blessing in the new heaven and the new earth, which we cannot even begin to comprehend with these little puny finite minds of ours now. But that's his pleasure. That's his will. And that's his purpose. But as we think about this, the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. I believe that the main drift of that thought is in the context of this chapter, is that because of the suffering of Christ, the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in the salvation of sinners, in the salvation of that elect that he has chosen in eternity past and to bring to himself. That the pleasure of the Lord here is that because of his suffering, because of his death, every single one will be accounted for. Every single one. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. For my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. Not a single one will be lacking at that great day when our Lord Jesus Christ comes to receive us. Not a single one. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand by what he has done. His suffering, his death for us. These are just some thoughts from this wonderful prophecy in the book of Isaiah and how meaningful they should be to us, those who have been redeemed, who have experienced all of these things personally in our lives, as Isaiah had and as he speaks of them here. So may God help us to apply them in our hearts. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this passage. Thank you for the depth of spiritual truth that we see here, that we know that we only skim the surface. We pray, Father, that we would draw tremendous hope, comfort, encouragement from these words that you have given us through the prophet. May they be kept dear to our hearts. May we have the greatest, Father, affection for him who suffered and died for us. May we indeed constantly remember him and rejoice in him and celebrate him, his death and burial, and especially his resurrection, proof that he lives and that he will come again and receive us unto himself. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Our closing hymn will be hymn number 159. Let's take our hymn books and we're going to stand as we sing this closing hymn. Hymn number 159. Since the hour is pretty late, what we're going to do is we're just going to, if you have any prayer announcements, then you can speak them amongst ourselves before we leave. But we'll just close in prayer since we can close on such a hymn as that. And so let us pray and we will be dismissed. Father, we thank you so much now for this opportunity to be here and to enter into your presence together and to worship you. And Father, to hear from you and from your word, we pray that you would strengthen us now. May we leave this place in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, taking that with us wherever we go, speaking of him, thinking of him, and acting on his behalf in this world. We pray, Father, such will be our lives this week. And so, Father, we pray for your rich blessings to abide upon us, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
I know. I meant to signal to you. I didn't know.
Yeah. It was good.